Welcome, everybody, to the Wednesday night Bible study. And our topic has been and continues to be Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Does everybody have a handout that would like a handout? Again, we have the handouts on our website at ccborrego.com. We're in continuing to be in part 8 of our study in Christology, the second coming, part 2. Three parts to the second coming is what we're going to do. So part one, last week, we looked at the second coming, looked at just a handful of scriptures that talked about Jesus coming again. There's, if I remember right from last week, there's 300 times that the second coming is referred to in the New Testament and 300 prophecies in the Bible concerning the second coming. So it's going to happen. You know, it's prophesied, it's spoken of. And what we looked at last week primarily was the different viewpoints on the second coming, the return of Jesus. The amillennial viewpoints, the postmillennial, and the premillennial. And of course, that's the second coming in reference to the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And just a brief refresher, amillennialism is in essence that there is no literal thousand-year millennial reign. Postmillennial belief is that the church is living within the millennial time, and there's a great revival and reconstruction of the Christian faith upon the earth. And then at the end of this period, not necessarily a literal thousand years, but a long time at the end of this period, Jesus would return at that point, hence the name postmillennialism. And then the premillennial viewpoint would be Jesus returning prior to the millennial reign and him reigning for a literal thousand years on the earth. Of those three viewpoints, the premillennial viewpoint would be the one that would be the interpretation of the scriptures in a more literal fashion. In other words, what they said is the interpretation of what they meant. From that standpoint, there's various views on when the Lord is going to return for his church, the rapture of the church, which we're going to talk about in more detail tonight. And there's three main views on that, actually five views that we talked about last week. The pre-tribulational return of the Lord, where he comes back before a time of tribulation upon the earth. Virtually all adherence to the premillennial viewpoint, again, looking at it in a literal fashion that Jesus is going to return and reign literally for a thousand years, see a tribulation, a time of difficulty upon the earth prior to that thousand-year reign. The pre-trib viewpoint would be that Jesus would return for his church before the tribulation, take his church off of the earth, the tribulation takes place, and then he returns with his church, with the host of heaven, angels as well, to the earth. So it views the second coming in kind of two phases. There's the coming of the Lord for his church, first phase. 7 years later, the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. That's the pre-tribulational, premillennial view. The mid-trib, similar, except that he comes halfway through the tribulation period. The post-trib, he would come at his second coming, and the church would be caught up to meet him and then come back down with him for the thousand-year reign. Then there's the pre-wrath view, which is similar to the mid-trib view, except it pushes it traditionally farther into the tribulation period than that, making a distinction in the tribulation of what is actually the wrath of God poured out and what is just the chaos that's taking place at that time. And then there's the partial rapture view, which is that only the really faithful Christians are the ones taken off the earth. Everybody got that? Good. Okay, I figured I covered that. My take on it is the pre-trib, pre-millennial viewpoint. That's what we're going to go through as we take, again, an overview of end-time events. I just thought it would get kind of confusing and be laborious to cover all of the viewpoints as we're going through this. And so this is the one that is not only my opinion, but again, it's the one that's taking a more literal interpretation of what the passages have to say, as opposed to spiritualizing the passages. There's nothing wrong with spiritualizing the passages. It's not saying that, well, this is right because it's taken literally. It just seems to be the way prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. Gives us kind of a precedent, in my opinion, for how prophecy will be fulfilled in the future. If you look at this timeline that we have on page one, It shows the pre-trib, premillennial viewpoint. You've got the church age, which is what we're in now. We're looking for the rapture of the church, where Jesus comes to remove his church off of the earth. Then there is a seven-year period of tribulation taking place upon the earth, which we'll talk about tonight. While that's taking place on earth, simultaneously in heaven, there's the judgment seat, or the bema seat of Christ, taking place in heaven, and the marriage of the Lamb. At the end of that time, Jesus returns with the host of heaven, the saints, the angels at the second coming, to put an end to the battle of Armageddon, then a thousand-year literal reign upon the earth, then the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and the great white throne judgment of unbelievers. If you notice at the very bottom of your page, those who die in the church age as unbelievers would go to Hades. Hades is a Greek word for hell, or the netherworld. And at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne judgment, death and Hades are going to give up their dead, and those folks will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. It's more of a sentencing time at the great white throne. Unbelievers go into Hades. It's a temporal time of torment. It would be if you committed a murder. You would be put in jail until your trial, until your sentencing. Then you'd be either executed or you'd be sentenced to life in prison. And so this is the concept. Hades would be like that temporal place, that holding place, the lake of fire, the eternal place for the unbelievers. At that time at the great white throne, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, next week, it's a time where the books are opened. And it would be, as I see it, the deeds that the people did during their life. There's really no chance of being saved according to your works, because the only way a person can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's why the Lamb's Book of Life is open as well. And whose ever name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will go to the lake of fire. The Lamb's Book of Life would contain the names of those people who are saved, who have given their life to Jesus and believe in Jesus Christ. Hence, their sins are wiped away, and that's what gains a person access into heaven and God's presence for all of eternity. The end of the great white throne comes what's kind of cut off on our graphic here, eternity future, new heaven and a new earth created, and on into eternity from that point. So if we look at our bullets at the bottom of the page, the ones with the check marks are the ones we're going to be looking at tonight. First of all, the rapture of the church, and then the 70th week of Daniel, how it takes place on earth and how it takes place in heaven. On earth, the great tribulation. We'll look at a couple of scriptures on the Antichrist. In heaven, we'll look at the scriptures concerning the bema seat, as well as the marriage of the Lamb. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the second coming, what the Bible has to say about the millennial reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and then cap it off with the new heavens and the new earth. And that should be the end of our study on Christology, which we've taken 3 weeks to bring in kind of a very brief overview of end time events. Now, following that, so that's next Wednesday as we end that. And then Easter Wednesday, which I believe is the next Wednesday after that, we're going to be showing the movie Facing the Giants here on Wednesday night. How many people have heard of Facing the Giants? How many people have seen Facing the Giants? Okay, it'll be better in here on the big screen, I can guarantee you. It's a really neat movie that deals with a lot of encouragement, and I think it'll touch your heart. I know it touched my heart every time I've watched it, and it's a real neat movie concerning the faithfulness of the Lord and God's goodness and all. So it's about a high school football coach and how he puts his faith in God and trusts him through thick and thin. So anyway, let's take a look at our outline as we turn over to page 2. We're going to take a look at the rapture, the key text for the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. You might want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, because we're going to look at a couple of verses prior to that as well. 1 Thessalonians kind of buried there in the middle of your New Testament, just a little bit before Hebrews. 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go ahead. If you've turned there, we'll take it up from verse 13, where Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." I think it's obvious in verse 13 that he's talking about those who have died, okay? Because not many of us sorrow over someone who just went to bed and fell asleep. It's a term that refers to a Christian's death. They're resting as we would rest and sleep. They're resting in the Lord. He doesn't want those in Thessalonica to be concerned over or sorrow over those who have fallen asleep as others who have no hope. Boy, I tell you, I think about this verse when I think about an unbeliever who has passed from the scene, who has died. And I think you see the tremendous anguish in the family's hearts over someone who's passed away, who doesn't have that hope or share that hope that we have in Jesus. At a believer's memorial service, there can be that bittersweet time where you're sad, yes, because you miss the loved one, but there's that inner joy that you know they are in a better place. And it's a wonderful hope that we hold. But here he's talking about those who have passed on, believers in Christ. And it says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." That's a key verse right there. When Jesus returns, he's going to bring those who have passed before. Those who have already died are coming with them. Verse 15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," and this is our key scriptures here, the next couple of verses. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now you say, wait a minute, we were just talking about those who fell asleep in Jesus, which are the Christians who have died. We read back in verse 15 or verse 14 that those who have died are going to come with Jesus when he returns. But here we're reading in verse 16 that the dead in Christ will rise first. What's up with that? I'll give you my understanding on what this is talking about. The Bible teaches in Philippians chapter 1 and also 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when we pass from this life, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord. I can't find real substantial proof for a sense of soul sleep, that when a believer dies, he just goes into this unconscious state until the time of the rapture or the resurrection. What I see is I see a believer passing from this life, taking his last breath on earth, if you will, taking his first breath in the presence of the Lord. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better, not depart and be in a state of soul sleep until the rapture or the resurrection. So that's my understanding on the passage. What I think is happening is when a person dies, when he passes from this life, his body goes into the ground and his soul, his spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. Awesome place to be. What that state would be like is really hard to tell. This is just one of the interpretations. My idea, or under my understanding, makes the most sense. When Jesus returns for his church, he brings those with him in what state? In the state of a soul or spirit. As they're coming back, the dead in Christ are raised. The bodies come up reunited in an instant, in a split second, and glorified at that point. Those who are alive and remain instantaneously changed into their glorified bodies. And then both groups together caught up into the presence of the Lord to meet him bodily in those bodies. And we'll look at the verses that would help substantiate that. So again, the end of verse 16, "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." The phrase "caught up" in verse 17 is the phrase we get the word rapture from. Caught up is the Greek harpazo. In the Latin, it's raptus. Get the word rapture from that, and it means a snatching away. So when you talk about the rapture of the church, it's the teaching of the snatching away of the church, the removal of the church off the earth prior to the time, in this viewpoint, of the great tribulation period. The next passage in 1 Corinthians 15 says something similar. Paul, as he's teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Again, this is terminology referring to a Christian's death. We shall not all die, is what I see him saying here. But we shall all be changed. So we won't all die, but there is going to be that transformation where this corrupted body will put on the glorified body to be with the Lord forever. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's kind of similar, if you look at it in the way I'm explaining it, to what we looked at in the last verse, that the dead will rise first, and then we together with them will be caught up to meet the Lord. Here it's speaking about the change, the instantaneous change that takes place. The last verse says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There's got to be a change. We couldn't just be caught up into heaven in these bodies and live there, because these bodies are mortal. They're in the process of decay. And not only that, the presence of sin, even as believers, the presence of the sin nature is still there. You look at different ones in the Bible when they're in the presence of a heavenly messenger or in the presence of the Lord himself, like Peter or Isaiah or John. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter, when he's confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, and Isaiah, where he sees a vision of the throne room of the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And then John, in Revelation chapter 1, where he sees the glorified Christ, he falls on his face as a dead man in the presence of the Lord. So there's got to be a change if we're going to be able to be in the presence of the Lord, let alone, you know, to remove the corruption and be incorruptible, let alone the issue of mortality and immortality, to be able to live forever. So these coupled together, the rapture of the church would make up the strength of that doctrine, the removal of the church off of the earth, the change into a glorified state. John chapter 14 is a passage that we read about when Jesus, on his last night, the night he was betrayed, the night before the crucifixion, where he was encouraging his disciples. Most pre-trib interpreters link John 14 with the rapture as opposed to just the second coming or going to be with the Lord, but specifically with the rapture. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. We've, you know, sung over the years about having a mansion in glory, and we think about this really nice looking piece of real estate that we're going to live in. The literal term is a dwelling place or an abode, and that could refer to the actual body that we're going to be living in. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the present bodies we're in as a tent. A temporary place, a place that's not built to last forever. But he says he's got a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, referring to the abode that he's going to be in forever. So that's a concept to think about there. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions or many abodes, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to get you a place ready. I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. There's the church coming to him at that time. And that's the distinction that we want to look at in this next table between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, obvious that the believers are meeting the Lord in the air. And as we look at our chart right here, it says, number one, Christ comes for his own. John 14, 3, we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. In Revelation 19, Christ comes with his own. This is where Jesus is returning at the second coming. He's riding on a white horse, and it says the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen are riding with him. In the Revelation 19 passages, it speaks of the wife of the Lamb, which is the church. It speaks of her being clothed in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. So you can make that connection with the army clothed in fine linen to be the church, the saints, coming back with the Lord at that time. So with the rapture, Jesus is coming for his own. With the second coming, he's coming with his own as he returns at the second coming. He's coming in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, caught up to meet him in the air. He's coming to the earth, Zechariah 14, 4 and 5, and Acts 1:11. Acts 1:11 is the ascension passage where Jesus is caught up. The disciples are all around. There's those two men standing in bright apparel saying, why do you gaze so intently into the sky? This same Jesus will come in like manner as you see him go. He left from where? the Mount of Olives. He's going to come in the same way, not in a spiritualized way, but he's going to come. He bodily ascended. He's going to bodily descend to the earth as well. And the other passage in Zechariah 14, 4 and 5, and these are the scriptures I wanted to pop up on the PowerPoint, but I just ran out of time and didn't have time to do it. But I wanted to read this to you from Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Listen to this. "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Kind of interesting, isn't it? Talking about the second coming, talking about coming to the Mount of Olives, and talking about the saints coming with them as well. And so again, the distinction between the rapture, he's coming in the air, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's coming to the earth, Zechariah 14 and Acts chapter 1. Only his own will see him. Again, the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage where we're all changed and we're caught up. "But every eye will see him at the second coming." Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, and those on the earth will mourn because of him." And then Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, he speaks of his return at that time as well, and every eye seeing him. Saved are delivered from wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1, 10 and 5, 9. We're going to read those in just a second in our next section, so I'll wait on that. But the unsaved experience wrath. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17 speak of the sixth seal that's being broken and the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb being unleashed during that time. Number 5, no signs precede the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, dovetailing on the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, which speaks of the rapture, moves into chapter 5, saying, "Concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And so what would usher in the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation period, the rapture, is going to come upon the earth as a thief in the night. But those who would be taken out of it would precede the tribulation period. Contrasting that, though, the signs that precede the second coming, Matthew 24 in the book of Revelation itself, when you're looking from the tribulation perspective, there are so many signposts along the way detailing exactly when the second coming is going to be, to the day, as it talks about when the sacrifice and offerings come to an end, when the Antichrist reveals himself, there's going to be exactly 1,260 days, 3.5 biblical years until the return of Jesus Christ. And so you have all of these sign markers once you're in the tribulation period. So that event, the second coming, wouldn't come unexpectedly at that time, because of all the prophecies that deal with it. The timing of the rapture, again, this is the pre-trib view, so it's before the tribulation. And one thing to note about this view, when you take the scriptures in literal fashion, there's a distinction that's made between Israel and the church. There's not a spiritualization of the prophecies that concern the nation of Israel, saying that the church is the one who are the benefactors or fulfilling those promises that are made to Israel. There's a clear distinction made between Israel and the church. The phrase "God's elect" is seen throughout the book of Revelation, also in Matthew chapter 24. And you can read that and go, ah, that's the church. God's chosen ones, God's elect, and you could go, there you have it. The church is in the tribulation period. But the term elect simply means God's choice people. Is that just the church prior to the tribulation? Or could it be the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation that he chose? Or could it be those who get saved during the tribulation? Now, in Revelation chapter 7, it speaks of a great multitude that are saved from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and are martyred for their faith. So there are a lot of believers, people who come to know the Lord during the tribulation as well. So the term elect has to really be defined from the context. Let's look at the nature of the tribulation. The tribulation is God's wrath poured out on a Christ rejecting world. Again, at the breaking of the sixth seal, Revelation chapter 6, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God's wrath in the tribulation period. Now, when you think of the church is referred to in the scriptures as the bride of Christ. Okay, so the whole nature of this judgment upon the earth, to pour out that judgment upon the bride, you can see isn't make a whole lot of logical sense. But to remove the bride before then, to take the rapture passage as a pre-trib timing, would make a lot of sense. Remove the bride and then the judgment upon the earth at that time. And here again, we have some scriptures that would support that, the church being spared the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, you can look at that passage and go, okay, yeah, that fits really well with being delivered from the wrath, the great tribulation period. Or you can read it and just go, well, maybe he's just talking about your sins being forgiven. You know, you trust in Jesus and you're delivered from the judgment that would come upon an unbeliever. And that's fair enough. That's fair enough to say that. What I find intriguing, though, is the first part of the verse that's speaking about waiting for his son from heaven, which would fit nicely in the context of the return of the Lord for his church to remove the church from the wrath to come. Revelation chapter 3, the message to the church at Philadelphia. Jesus said, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Seven churches in the book of Revelation. Seven literal churches. Now, I've made a big deal about interpreting literally, and I'm not going to veer from that right now and go, well, let's spiritualize this passage. These are seven literal churches, I believe, and we know. But I want to say this. As you go through the seven literal churches and read about them, there are a number of good Bible commentators who will see in those seven literal churches a picture of the different epochs of church history. You have the church at Ephesus who left their first love, faithful, yes, to the teachings of the Lord, but left their first love. You have the church at Smyrna that comes next, and the second of the seven churches that is under such tremendous persecution, and so on. And you get to the end of those seven churches, you have the church of Philadelphia, the faithful church, and the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm liberal church, if you will. And there's a lot of good commentators that see not only seven literal churches, but seven epochs of church history represented by these seven literal churches, like the Church of the Apostolic Age, faithful to the teachings, but so involved in the truth and the teachings that they lost that first love, that personal relationship with the Lord. The Church of Smyrna, representing the first couple of centuries that the church was just hammered under its persecution. Then jumping to the last couple of churches, the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful one, representing the faithful remnant in the last days who are living for the Lord faithfully. The Church of Laodicea, representing those who are lukewarm in their faith, that think they are rich and yet don't realize that they're poor, miserable, blind, and naked, and that they desperately need healing from the Lord. And so looking at it in that way, again, I want to be careful not to go, let's spiritualize this passage, but just taking it as such, you could see where it would apply well to the church of the last day to be spared that hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. But the one that I like the best, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which is the last one that we have here on the topic of the rapture, says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, you could take a look at that and go, well, he's just talking about regular salvation there. You accept Christ and you're bypassing the wrath that's to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is dealing specifically with the tribulation. We've come right off of the heels of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, right into 1 Thessalonians 5, which is specifically talking about the judgment in the rapture. And then it gives us this verse, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if nothing else, they're compelling, they're interesting to see the passages that deal with a pre-tribulational rapture. By no means exhaustive, okay? This is a quick overview to break this into three lessons here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, not without its problems, but it speaks about the restrainer that's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, okay? The restrainer, many interpret that as the Holy Spirit in the church, You know, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so he's restraining the forces of evil. When the church is removed, then all evil can just cut loose upon the earth. Then the Antichrist be revealed and whatnot. So there's other passages that would help work into that. Again, the pre-trib viewpoint is not without its challenges. As I mentioned last week, the nature of prophecy, somewhat ambiguous, somewhat veiled, and so it can make it challenging to go, this is exactly what's going to happen. If it was that clear, we wouldn't have so many different interpretations of what's going to happen. Again, what I like about this viewpoint is it's more of the literal approach to it. And when we look at the first coming of Christ, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It's going to be born of a virgin. They were fulfilled literally. So you would think we would expect that the ones that deal with the second coming would have more of a literal fulfillment. Okay, we're going to look at the 70th week of Daniel. Talked about the rapture of the church. If you want to, refer back to this first picture as we're going through it, because that's the timeline we're following. So we've gone from the rapture to the tribulation period. 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. I better check mine too. 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. Where do we come up with the 7 years? The only place that I can see that we come up with a 7-year tribulation is from Daniel chapter 9. When you go to Daniel chapter 7, when you go to Revelation chapter 12, when you look at the passages that deal with the time frame of the tribulation, it's always 3.5 years, 1,260 days, a time, times, and half a time. But in Daniel chapter 9, that's where we get a 7-year period. So many people look at the tribulation being 7 years, the great tribulation being the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. The tribulation divided up equally into 2 3.5-year periods, and we can see that clearly from Daniel chapter 9 as well. So that's where you get the 7-year period is from Daniel 9, and then most of the other passages deal with the 3.5-year period. So we're going to look at the Daniel 9 passage. It's dealing with a prophecy that the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel. And just to set the tone of it a little bit, because it helps with the interpretation, Daniel's people have been captive in Babylon for 70 years. It was because of their idolatry that God allowed them to be taken away by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and completely destroyed Solomon's temple, the city, and the walls. Took a lot of people into captivity. Daniel was one of them. Ezekiel was one of them. Jeremiah was able to stay behind. Those were all prophesying during that time. Daniel, he's become an old man at this point, and he recognizes by the prophecies of Jeremiah, and we could go to those passages and find them, he recognizes by Jeremiah's passages that Israel is only going to be captive for 70 years in Babylon. Then they're going to be able to come back into their national homeland. Daniel realizes those 70 years are up, and so he begins praying this prayer of repentance for the entire nation. God, forgive us for the sins that we've done as a nation. It's kind of neat to see, because Daniel was a righteous man, and yet he's confessing the sin of his nation, you know, as being part of that nation. It shows the humility of Daniel. And so he's praying for this restoration that was promised through Jeremiah. And so the angel Gabriel appears to Daniel and gives him this prophecy that is so important when it deals with end times. And this is what he says in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Okay, the people, Daniel's people, really easy. Israel, the Jews. The holy city, what's he concerned about? What's he praying about? Going back where? Jerusalem, right. I think that's really clear to see. The 70 weeks, on the other hand, takes a little bit of explanation. When we think of a week, we think of 7 days, right? When we think of a decade, we think of 10 years, right? A decade simply means a unit of 10. The way we use it, we interpret that as 10 years. When we think of a week, we think of 7 days. For the Jews, however, they were used to thinking in cycles of 7. You come to the 7th day, you have the Sabbath day. That's their 7-day week. You come to the 7th year, you have the Sabbath year, the 1-year rest for the land. They were to till their ground for 6 years. On the 7th year, they were to let that land lie fallow. And then when you come to a week of years, or 49 years, that ushers in the Jubilee, right, the 50th year. And so these cycles of seven, and by the way, in the Hebrew, that's what it means. 70 weeks are 70 Shabuah, 70 cycles of seven. Seven what? 7 days? 7 weeks? 7 years? It's interpreted as 7 years, 70 cycles of 7 years each. By the way, not to make this any more confusing, but the reason Israel was captive for 70 years in Babylon was because they didn't let their land lie fallow for the Sabbath year. They did that for a period of 490 years. So God was saying, you owe me 70 every 7 years. Okay, so that kind of is neat to look at that, the reasoning behind it. I think it helps us a little bit in the interpretation of this. So 70 weeks are determined for something. 70 cycles of 7 years is how many years? 490 years are determined for Daniel's people, the children of Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, this is what's going to happen at the end of those 490 years, or the end of those 70 Shabuahs, 70 cycles of seven. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. When I read especially those last two, what do you think of? End of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. Yeah, Jesus. I think of Calvary. He died on the cross to reconcile us to God, right? Now, think about this, though. For Israel as a nation, that was for them, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. A new covenant, God said, I'm going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he explains the new covenant that Jesus ushered in, that we are the benefactors of, but was initially, primarily, you might even say, for the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. There's coming a day where all Israel, as Paul says, will be saved. That time frame is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where Israel as a nation will turn to their Messiah, and then the promises being fulfilled in the millennium. So when you read this, you think of Calvary. Yes, that's when it was, that's when the provision was made. But for Daniel's people, the realization, Israel as a nation, it's going to be realized at the second coming. Interesting to think about it that way, isn't it? We'll look at the next three. Those we'll pinpoint it a little bit better. So first of all, it's to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So at the end of these 70 weeks, or these 70 cycles of seven, this is what's going to take place. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see everlasting righteousness, even in our day. I don't see vision and prophecy sealed up. In other words, the promises, the prophecies concerning God's people, Daniel's people, the nation of Israel, I don't see those all fulfilled. But there's coming a day where those will reach its fulfillment. And anointing the most holy, I think that's a reference to Jesus sitting upon the throne of David and reigning in righteousness. Remember Saul, when he became king, anointed by Samuel the prophet. David, anointed to be the king as a young lad, but then anointed again, king over Hebron and then over all of Israel. And so in these, the concept is the 70 weeks at the climax of this, at the conclusion of the 70 weeks, all of these will be ushered in. It seems, again, as we look at it, to be pointing to the time when Jesus returns at his second coming. Well, let's look at it, because if we have our graphic down here below that we'll take a look at for just a moment. Notice that the 70 weeks are broken up into three sections in the middle line in your graphic. You have 7 weeks or 49 years, then 62 weeks or 434 years, and then the 1 week, 7 years. This is done by the angel Gabriel. He's the one who breaks it up in our passage here. Okay, so let's go back up to verse 25 of Daniel 9. And Gabriel says to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." Remember why Daniel's praying? He wants to go back to Jerusalem. There's been those prophecies of Jeremiah. 70 years, you're going to come back. Daniel knows the 70 years are up. He's praying that they can go back. So it says here, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So Gabriel has broken it up for some reason, hasn't he? He's broken it up into two periods. So from the time period, from the command is given to restore Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, which Israel was looking for, there's going to be 69 weeks broken up into these two segments, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, looking down at our line again, we see that the 7 week period is 49 years. What took place in 49 years? That's kind of the question. That's the question that commentators have. But I'll tell you this. There were, first of all, four decrees given for the children of Israel to go from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Four decrees. Okay, so here Gabriel's saying, when the decree is given, well, which one is it? Which one of the four? We have the hint in the passage right before us. Let's go ahead and jump back. Sorry, I'm bouncing around too much. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. The decree was given twice. Zerubbabel, go back. Ezra went back. Nehemiah chapter 2. He went back. The timestamp is actually given for us in Nehemiah chapter 2 of the reign of Artaxerxes, so we can actually see the year that he went back. When Nehemiah went back specifically to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel's mission was to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. As it says here, the wall will be built in troublesome times. When you read the book of Nehemiah, they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because of the persecution they were facing at the time. So that pinpoints really when the start of this mathematical prophecy is. Well, it would be then these 7 weeks and 62 weeks until the coming of the Messiah. Again, why the 7 weeks? Some see, even though the wall was rebuilt, and I think it was 52 days, to get all of the rubble that Nebuchadnezzar had created in his destruction of the city out of the city and rebuild the homes and rebuild the city. Some think that maybe it took 49 years in totality to do that. Maybe that's the purpose of the 7 weeks. But at the end of the 62 weeks, this is when Messiah is going to come. When you add these two together, you have the 69 weeks, or you have 483 years. The decree given by Artaxerxes, 445 BC, according to this one, and dates differ just a tiny bit depending upon who you're reading, but March 5th, 445 BC, the decree given in Nehemiah chapter 2 to go back, rebuild the walls, until Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, 483 years. Now, if you're looking really closely, you go, wait a minute, 445 and AD 30, I only get 475 out of that. How are you getting 483 years when it's only showing 475 years? Comes back to the biblical year. 360 days for a biblical year, 365 and a quarter days for the way we count years today. You have to change this into days. You come up with 173,880 days. When you go from that time period, you change it into those days, and then you allow for leap years, and then you have to make the modification because there's no 0 BC or 0 AD. You come up to the timestamp of the triumphal entry. Isn't that cool? Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince, his book is devoted to Daniel chapter 9 and the whole changing this into days and setting the dates for it and stuff. It's really exciting. Well, here comes the Messiah then, given by Gabriel to Daniel exactly when he would show up. And again, that's exactly when he came. Let's look at verse 26. It says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Look down at your graphic again. You see the cross there after the 62 weeks? That's really after the 69 weeks, isn't it? But it's saying after the 62 weeks as far as the way it's divided, 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. So it's really after the total of the 69 weeks. I want you to notice that he didn't say in the 70th week, because after the 62 weeks, which is really after the 69 weeks, would be in the 70th week, correct? Am I losing anybody? Are you tracking okay? It's interesting. I think it's important that he didn't say in the 70th week Messiah will be cut off. He said after the 62nd week, which would imply possibly that there's a gap between those. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. The word cut off is used in two different ways. To be executed, and also to cut a covenant or make a covenant. Used in the Old Testament that way. Do a word search through your Old Testament and you'll see that. It's exciting because Jesus, when he came, he was executed, But through that death at Calvary's cross, he ushered in a new covenant, a covenant that we're enjoying today. So after the 62 weeks, the Messiah presented at the triumphal entry, 4 days later thereabouts, he's on the cross of Calvary, cut off, but not for himself. He died not for himself, but he died for you and he died for me. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Not the people and the prince, not the prince of the people, but the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. After the Messiah was cut off, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Does anybody remember when? 70 AD. Already we've got a gap between the 69th and 70th week, don't we? As we're looking at this prophecy. After the 62 weeks, which is after the 69 weeks, it says that the people of the prince, a prince that's going to come, are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Messiah was cut off after, remember, the 62nd week. So not in the 70th week, but after the 62nd week, Messiah is cut off. And then you're roughly around 30 AD, 32 AD. In 70 AD, you've got a gap right there of 38 or 40 years. The people of the prince to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD? The Romans, right, okay? The Romans destroyed it then. It's talking about a prince. The people of the prince who is to come, the people are the Romans, history tells us. The prince who is to come, who's going to be spoken of in verse 27, comes then from the Roman people. Do you see that? The leader, the prince of a revived Roman Empire. You got to say, wait a minute, the Roman Empire has been gone for centuries. Look at the European community today. That's where this is one of the passages in the scripture that would say this end time world ruler, which John in 1 John, the only one, by the way, who refers to him as the Antichrist, where he's going to come from, a revived Roman Empire or the leader of the European community. Okay, interesting. It's not the only place. There's other passages too that infer that, but this is one of the passages, right? So again, people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. I think it's Josephus that said 1.1 million Jews died in 70 AD, the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, that the bodies were just piled in such heaps you couldn't even see the Temple Mount, the floor of the temple court area. And as we know, as we follow the Jews, we know that they've had their share of persecution throughout the centuries, the Holocaust being the one that sticks out most in our minds. Okay, we come to verse 27. Then he, then who? You back up to the prince of the people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, this final week is set apart. Again, we've got, I think, a precedent for a gap already. If we've got a gap between the time that Messiah is cut off after the 62nd week and the destruction of the city and sanctuary, we've already got 38 or 40 years. Why not have 2,000 years? What's the difference in having a gap there? First of all, why? Why didn't this 70th week come consecutive with the other 483? I think the reason, remember the whole purpose of the 70-week prophecy, is to put an end of sins. It's to usher in everlasting righteousness. Jesus, John tells us, came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to them, but they rejected him. So if he was coming, and of course Gabriel knew, God knew, obviously, that they would be rejected. He would be rejected. If he came and they rejected him, how can that 70th week be fulfilled? How can those specific details be fulfilled if they don't want anything to do with them? It really can't, can it? So you have this big parenthesis called the church age, where the gospel has gone to both Jew and Gentile alike. This would kind of make it a little bit logical that in order to usher in the 70th week of Daniel that deals with Daniel's people, the children of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem, the church age would reach its conclusion, that the church age would be over, the church removed, and the 70th week of Daniel played out upon the scene. Now let's see what it has to say about this final week. It says, then he, verse 27, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice an offering. Now, just the interpretation of this, again, from a pre-trib, pre-millennial standpoint, is that this ruler of a revived Roman Empire is going to be the peace broker in the Middle East. Ever since I was born, this has been the issue in the Middle East, bringing peace to the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, right? Ever since they've been regathered as a nation, that has been the issue. You think it's impossible? I think it's impossible. But this guy is going to be able to do it, or at least appear to do it for a period of time. So he's going to confirm a covenant with many, again, we're talking about Daniel's people, for 1 week, 1 7-year period. Yet, in the middle of the week, you're talking 7 years, you're talking 3.5. Ooh, interesting, isn't it? That brings us back to our time, times and half time, our 1260 days concept that we see in Daniel and Revelation. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, this would imply that the sacrificial system is underway, right? And if the sacrificial system is underway, it would imply that there is a temple standing then. Jesus in Matthew 24 refers to the abomination of desolation standing where it shouldn't be standing, in the most holy place. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the man of sin, son of perdition, going in to the temple and proclaiming himself to be God in Revelation chapter 13, the beast, parallel passage with that. And so the way the scenario is meted out by commentators is that there'll be this man, this leader of the revived Roman Empire, that will be able to broker a peace deal in the Middle East. And possibly part of that peace deal is that you, Israelis, you can have your temple built on the Temple Mount, right next to the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim holy place. Now, people have actually looked into that scenario. And for many years, people have believed that Solomon's temple was built right where the Dome of the Rock is. But there are two different theories, one to the north, one to the south, that believe that's where the temple was. Interesting thing is if that was actually the case, if they actually rebuilt the temple to the north or south. Can't remember the Ezekiel passage, I think it's 40 or 41, but Revelation 11 talks about John is instructed to measure the dimensions of the temple, another passage that speaks of the temple in that time. Measure the temple, but leave out the outer courts. It's given to the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that scenario, it's just intriguing nonetheless. So again, this is just a theory, but a concept. What I see in this is in the middle of this 7-year period, and when you think about it, maybe it's right as the Jews get their temple finished. And you think, well, 3.5 years is pretty quick to build a temple. Well, not if you don't live in San Diego County. Couldn't help on that one. But a lot of the people over there, the Orthodox Jews are already preparing for the temple, and many of you know that. They've already prepared a lot of the implements that are going to be used in the sacrificial system once that's built. And so, you know, the possibility is once that's built, it's up and going. Now the Antichrist is going to come in. Whoa, wait, you need to worship me. And that's the idea of the abomination of desolation, this detestable thing that totally desecrates the temple at that time. I can tell from our time we're not going to make it all the way through this. But let's just keep going just a little bit farther. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. From that point, looking back at your graphic again, the middle of the week, from that point on, it's going to be utter havoc, as if it had not been already in the first 3.5 years. But it's going to be utter havoc upon the earth during that time. Israel persecuted tremendously. At that time, the dragon, Satan himself, possessing the Antichrist. And again, the details given to us in the book of Revelation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Jesus referred to it as the Great Tribulation. So bad, there's never been a time on earth like it. There will never be a time on earth like it again. It's so bad, unless it was shortened, unless it was a specific period of time, nobody would make it through it. You go to the book of Revelation, and you've got the seven seal judgments and then the seven trumpet judgment. At the sixth trumpet judgment, half of the earth's population is dead. Today, that would be what? 3 billion people? That's a lot of people that's dead. You know, unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake. Ah, there you have it. The church is in the tribulation. Maybe not. Maybe he's talking about Israel. Maybe he's talking about those who become believers during that time period. Matthew 24, 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I know about you, but that's exciting to me, the return of Jesus Christ. Let me just dovetail quickly into this with the Antichrist so we can wrap it at a good stopping point. In Revelation, the events that are recorded in the tribulation are in chapter 6 through 19. Chapter 6 begins the sealed judgments. Chapter 19 records the second coming of Jesus Christ, putting an end to the battle of Armageddon. If you look in these graphics here, the first graphic is the seven seal judgments. Second, the seven trumpet judgments. And the final one is the seven vial or bowl judgments. If you look at the bottom line of each of these graphics, this puts the trump or the seal and trumpet judgments in the first half of the tribulation, then the Antichrist entering the temple, desecrating the temple, and the seven bowl or vial judgments, the second half of the tribulation. In the seal judgments, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the rider on the white horse, reverence many believe to the Antichrist. Then the red horse, rider on the red horse, warfare, rider on the black horse, famine, and then the pale horse, death. Then the martyred saints under the fifth seal, and then the great earthquake, the Lamb's wrath under the sixth seal. Notice that the seventh seal ushers in the seven trumpet judgments, which we have in the second graphic, where you have the hellfire upon the earth, the burning mountain upon the sea, polluting the seas. If I remember right, a third of the seas, a third of the waters being polluted through the trumpet judgments, a third of the sun, moon, and stars darkened, and then the demonic horde upon the earth and the horsemen, with reference, if I believe, to the drying up the Euphrates or the angels that are bound at the river Euphrates that leash that upon the earth where people want to die and are seeking death but are not able to die during that time period. And then the bowl judgments, soars upon the earth, those who live upon the earth. And then the sea turned to blood, the rivers turned to blood, the sun scorching the men who've taken the mark, darkness upon the throne of the beast, great earthquake in the sixth bowl judgment, and then the Euphrates dried up on the sixth and the great earthquake on the seventh. Kind of blasted through that, but that's some of the details of the judgments in the Revelation. Let's close it with the Antichrist here, who we've mentioned as the Roman ruler, referred to by John only in 1 John as the Antichrist. Speaks of the spirit of the Antichrist, which would be anti-Jesus and in place of Jesus, that is present with us today. But there will actually be one who is embodying that. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 15 and 16, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, you would presume that that's referring to the temple itself. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, again, dovetail that or parallel that back with Daniel chapter 9, where the one who makes a covenant puts an end to sacrifice and offerings. When you see him doing that, persecution's coming for Israel. You need to flee to the mountains. He's referencing back to Daniel, not really Daniel 9, though. He's referencing to Daniel 11. And if you went back to Daniel chapter 11, you find that when Daniel is talking about the abomination of desolation, he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes in 165-ish BC, went and desecrated the temple in the days of the Maccabees. And he forced the Jews to offer swine's flesh on the altar and set up an image of Zeus, I think it was, in the temple. And it was the Maccabees that rose to the occasion that pushed back Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler, and knocked him out of Israel. And the Feast of Hanukkah comes, actually, from the restoration, the cleansing of the temple at that time. Jesus is referring back to that. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel in the past, fulfilled in the past, 165 BC, but Jesus says, standing yet future in the holy place. Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? He's referring to an event spoken in the past, fulfilled in the past, and he's referring to it as yet future. Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did in the temple is a type of what the Antichrist will do in the latter days. That's an interesting scripture for the dual fulfillment of prophecy. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. A reference here again to the Roman ruler putting an end to sacrifice and offering, coming into the temple and not just acting like he's God or demanding worship, but it says showing that he is God. Wow, how does he do that? With signs and lying wonders, deception. That's how he does it. And then Revelation 13, 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there's not only the Antichrist, but there's his image that they're forced to worship, which is an interesting parallel with the whole Antiochus Epiphanes thing. The end of the Antichrist, though, as we close it out, Revelation 19, 20, the second coming of Jesus Christ, it says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Parallel passage in Daniel 7, I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Oh, man, I hate to end right there. That's not a very uplifting passage to end on, is it? Well, next week, we'll just see what we're going to do next week, okay? We've got the Bema Seat, very motivating passages, a little bit sobering passages, but then the marriage of the Lamb, which is very uplifting. So read ahead in the notes if you like, and we'll see what we can do with the remainder of the study on the second coming. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for comments that you guys have and questions. Okay, Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, I thank you that when we come to the end of the book, we realize that we win because you win. We thank you that even though there's this difficult time that's a time that's going to be like labor pains that are going to birth a new age, we thank you that there's a new day coming for this entire world where righteousness will dwell across the face of the earth. And we thank you so much for that day. Until that time comes, as we, your restraining force by the power of your Spirit on the earth, I pray that you would work through our lives to reach out, to be salt and light in the world that we live in. Thank you for those who have come out tonight. May you bless them abundantly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.